All right. Good morning. Good morning. We have been looking at 2 Kings chapter 2. And if you could turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2, we'll go straight into it. I was speaking last week about the fact that sometimes we can think about the year or the or time as just rushing at us in an impersonal and way, so much so that the year ahead of us can seem rather random. Random events take place. Life happens, they say. And we can, in the end of the day, feel that we have no personal stake in this path through life. And what we spoke about is the fact that God has a path through the year for every single one of us. It's different for every single person. It is personalized, and it has to do with the Lord's personal hand and His love upon us to actually bring us through to specific precious places that He wants to take us to. And each place has a wonderful God-appointed blessing there. And so the path of God through the year is personal and it's personalized. We spoke about the fact that on the road to the double portion of Elijah's anointing, Elijah took Elisha through certain places. And each place had a spiritual significance on the way to the double portion. And this is a way in which we can look at our path through life or through the year even perhaps, in which God has something for us, something precious. The year is not random. It is not an impersonal series of months, weeks, and days. There are appointed things that God has for us. Isn't that an amazing thing? That there is appointments. There are appointments that God has for us. And that your path through the year is not an impersonal path, but it is a personal path in which God is guiding you. He's your coach. He's your counselor. He's your friend. And He's your lover. And this is the way in which we as Christians see the path. There are higher hands that are leading us. There are appointed, destined things that God has for us. And I'm sure we all know that these destiny things, these destined things, are not predetermined. They're not deterministic. They're not something in which they will happen no matter what happens. No, they can actually happen or they could actually not happen. And we saw how in Psalm 81, God had lamented over Israel in its captivity. It says, "Oh Israel, if you had only hearkened unto me and listened to me, I would have turned your enemies upside down and I would have given you the finest of wheat." And so there's a sense of God's regret that even though He has appointed things for us, it is possible for us to actually miss them. We are here to make sure that doesn't happen. Amen? For that to happen, you have to know that God has a personal path for each one of us. Every path is different, but it is not only personal, but it is personalized, designed for you. And so there are certain principles that can help us along this way, and if we can recognize things that God is doing, then we can respond to Him. And the first thing we saw is that God was taking Elisha, together with Elijah, from a place, we called it Gilgal. We won't have time to go over it again, but we will. We actually have made that sermon available on podcast or on the website, so you can go check it out. So let's have a look at this. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll read it from verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 2, we'll read it from verse 1. You ready? I'm going to read from the NRSV. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the company of prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Keep silent, sorry. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" They're like the ABC or NBC who was calling out election results, right? "I'm sharp. See, I'm one of the sons of the prophets. I'm the Hebrew word for that is the Bnei HaNebi'im. I'm one of the company of the prophets. I'm sharp, man. I'm prophetic. And so they're calling it out. So they're accurate. They understand prophetic things. But there's something off about it, don't you think? Something lacking. And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be silent." It's funny how at this moment, Elisha was saying, there is something of silence that is more important than accurate prophecy. They were quick to, they're like our modern media, right? Whatever I got, I will make sure everybody knows I got it. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And as they both were standing by the Jordan, then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what may I do for you before I am taken from you? You followed me all this while in spite of my discouragement. You faced the discouragement of me and the sons of the prophets. What can I do for you? You just refuse to go away from you. You're sticking to me." Elijah said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit. Let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." And as they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And when the company of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him at a distance, always at a distance, you notice, they declared, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." Wasn't that intelligent of them? They came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "See now, we have 50 strong men among your servants. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and thrown him down on some mountain or into some valley." He responded, "No, do not send them." And when they had urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send them then." So they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they came back to him, he had remained at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go? Told you so." Notice how the sons of the prophets, the Bnei HaNebi'im, had prophetic insight, but they had no idea of the nature of God. They actually thought that God could actually take Elijah and then drop him. It's possible for us to be people who hear from God and yet never know God intimately. It's possible to be sensitive and even sharp and not be intimate with God. And so this is a very interesting thing. We're going to look at this place that God was bringing Elisha to, and that place is called Bethel. But I'd like to say something about the sons of the prophets, or the company of the prophets too, before we go any further. Let's see whether I can do something to improve this extra biblical data that you're getting. Any ideas? I'm sorry about that. I'm sure something can happen. The Bnei HaNevi'im, the sons of the prophets, were companies of prophets. They were groups of prophets who were parts of certain schools. And these schools had certain characteristics. And it's true that Elijah was a chief trainer or prophet of all. Thank you. Of all the schools, but then there were ways in which each school had their own tribal rivalries, and so each one of them were good at certain things. They had their own dimension, and these sons of the prophets, the trainees of different prophets, and they were actually trainees of Elijah as well, had a certain amount of understanding. But there's something about them that caused them to stay afar. They were Christians who had spiritual insight. They had knowledge. They had even training. But there was something about them that caused them not to experience the double portion of God's blessing, of God's anointing. Now, it's important for us to understand that the double portion of God's anointing or God's Spirit is really important for us as Christians. As Christians, we believe that the goal of our Christian life is not to solicit God's help to get us into college or get us a good job or to give us the American dream. There's a way in which we can sometimes think about Christianity as a way in which God is here to bless me. And of course he is. He's a loving God. He's more blessing God than you can even imagine. He'll bless your socks off as well as your shirt and pants. He's a God who is more blessing than you can even imagine. No matter how idolatrous you are about the American dream, he is more blessing. He's more of a blessing God than even your idolatry. Okay, that's really important. But as Christians, we believe that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, if we seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. Amen? Okay, so as Christians, we don't believe that we go seeking those things. We believe that we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto us. Now, it's interesting that, especially here in America, we tend to think of kingdom of God in socio-political terms. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has less to do with structures. It doesn't even have to do with the church. It certainly doesn't have to do with our church's mission. The kingdom of God has to do with God's rulership over our lives. That can and usually should issue forth in structural, socio, political, relational, vocational fulfillment. But we can sometimes in America think of the kingdom of God in these external terms. No, the kingdom of God has to do with the fact that God wants to get a hold of us. God wants to bring his will into our soul, upon the inner man of the Spirit, in the person of the Spirit, and to actually change that. What we tend to do as Christians is to think of things in terms of externalized ways. That has an externality about it. But what's important is this, in Matthew chapter 6, 33, when Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God, it speaks about who we are as persons. If you don't get that right, all I'll talk about kingdom of God business and all that, and I hear evangelical Christians, oh, it's kingdom. What they mean is this structural thing, that thing that is more demographic and that's more sociological. No, he means the way in which God wants to get a hold of us. and to put his character, his power, his love, and his healing upon us, his deliverance. Amen? And so we as Christians believe that when Elisha was going for the double portion, he was going after something that was of greater significance than just material blessings. He understood that if he would have God, these material blessings would not remain as material idols, but they will shine. They will have a fire. They'll have a flame in them. There'll be something that will bless the world as well. It wouldn't just be a bless me club. And so as Christians, we understand this. And so when we say that Elisha was going after Elijah, he was going after a double portion of his spirit, he was not going after something that was ambitious in the crass sense. He was going after God. And so in the Old Testament, a lot of times, pictures like this, are pictures of how a person can go after God. Elijah is sort of a personification of the God that he's looking after. So Elisha is not just going after a man, he's going after the God that this man represents. Is that clear? Okay, let's go. Let's move on that. So we'll read this. So Elijah says to Elisha after they go from Gilgal, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." And as we look at this place called Bethel, we realize that this is a stage, it's a thing, a precious thing that God does in taking us on his path to that double portion. This place, Bethel, means the house of God, Bethel. The name Bethel first appears in Genesis chapter 28. And so let's have a look at this, okay? This is a place that God wants to bring us to in our spiritual life. Can you turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Now, we have looked at this passage several times. And in looking at this, we can sometimes find that, you know, familiarity is soporific. It makes us go to sleep. But I'm going to try to keep us awake, okay? Now, Genesis chapter 28. For those of you who need a bit of background, Isaac, one of the patriarchs, had two sons, Esau the older and Jacob the younger. In Malachi, God speaks about the fact that he preferred Jacob, not because he loved Jacob more in per se, but because of the fact that Jacob loved spiritual things. He had a heart that was longing for God. Okay? So Genesis chapter 28 brings us to the point where after it was clear that Isaac was about to die, he was going to actually give his inheritance to his sons. Now it happened that in that culture, the older son gets everything, so Esau would get everything. The only thing is that Esau did not value the covenant inheritance that Isaac had for him. And so he despised that inheritance. Jacob, on the other hand, many of you know, was not in line for that inheritance, but he hankered after it. He longed for it. He loved it. And he wanted it. And so in his own conniving way, he and his mother connived to steal that inheritance away from Esau. And so Esau discovers that his inheritance is taken away, and he goes after Jacob. Jacob runs away, and by the time we come to Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is in this place in which he is exhausted, he's flat on his back, and he is scared. He's taken this step to trick his brother, albeit for reasons of hunger and desire for more of God. But he had done it in a tricking way, in a conniving way, in a cunning way. And so here he is, he's in trouble. And he comes to this place. And here we are in chapter 28. Okay, let's look at this. Verse 10, he's running away. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him in this place and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the God that you've heard about, the God that you always hankered after, the God that you knew your ancestors had, your father, your grandfather, who gave this special relationship, this special kind of life to them, which you don't feel that you have any right to. Okay, I am that God, the God that you hankered after, but which you had no hope that you could have any relationship with. The land on which you lie, I will give to you. This place where you're running away, I will give to you this running away place, and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. This is an echo of what the promise that God had given to Abraham and also Isaac. And so this is being repeated to Jacob. Jacob would have heard about this, but he had heard it second hand, third hand. Now God was speaking to him directly. How many of you know that God wants to speak to us, not in such a way that it's second hand or third hand, but he wants to speak the truth of him, his word, directly to you. Amen? So God speaks to him directly. He's addressing him himself. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. See this destiny, this thing, this pathway through the year. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called that place Bethel, or the house of God, of El, God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. So this place that he had come to call Luz, it's named after a demon or a god of that local god called Luz. And he renamed that god, that place, sorry. Not Luz, but Bethel, the place of God's house, the house of God, the presence of God. And Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this place that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. Jacob's always cutting a deal. Remember, Jacob is not sure, right? He doesn't know whether he can trust this God or not. Is he God or not? He's only used to being on the underside. So because of being on the underside, he has to work very, very hard to make sure he gets his living, right? And so he's encountering God. His only response is to cut a deal with God. But here he is in Bethel. It's called Luz. It's a God-forsaken place. And in this God-forsaken place, he comes to an end of himself. He lies down. And then something happens. God reveals his presence and reveals himself to him. And Jacob wakes up and he says, I didn't realize that this was the house of God. I did not realize that there was so much going on a heavenly plane. I didn't realize that God was so much that he was doing, that he was so on me in this God-forsaken place. May I suggest to you that Bethel is the place in which God opens our eyes to be able to apprehend, to see all that's going on. Bethel is the place where our eyes begin to see God's presence and it hits us. It is this place where God begins to speak to us about our destiny and he tells us promises and keeps these promises with us. Bethel is the place where those promises that you've heard about, talked by other people in testimonies, in preaching, on pulpit, perhaps even from your parents, become personally made real to you. Bethel is the place, the house, in which God is busy with many things that He's doing in our lives. But these things that He's doing, unless our eyes are open, unless we come to this place called Bethel, we will not realize it. Isn't that amazing? We will not realize it. So Bethel is this place in which realization happens. Bethel is the place in which God begins to abide and dwell with us, and we dwell with God. Suddenly something is opening up. Can you imagine that, what it's like? I'm sure you've been into situations like this before, where you are in the presence of somebody and you have no idea what that person has. Or you're in a situation in which tremendous blessing is there waiting for you, but you have no idea, and you can just gloss through it or glide through it without knowing what was there. Now, the Bible is full of these kinds of things. Do you remember that the disciples, after the resurrection — we're going to celebrate the Resurrection Sunday soon — but on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came by them and talked to them. Remember that? And he just walked with them, and he was about to actually keep walking. And then they said to him, "It's late. Why didn't you come into him? Come into us." If they hadn't done that, what would have happened? Jesus would have kept walking. It's a scary thought. It's a scary thought that we can miss God. It's a scary thought that the presence of God can come and it's full of things that He's actually wanting to do for us. Things that He wants to drop into our hearts, into our spirits, and we could actually miss it. Bethel is the place where, in our normal tendency to miss blessings from God, our eyes are open and suddenly we see it. And what Elijah was saying to Elisha is this: if you want to have a double portion, you've got to get Bethel. You've got to be situated in Bethel. If you do not get situated in Bethel, if the word of God does not get insinuated into your blood, into your muscle memory, if it doesn't get insinuated into your unconscious mentality and our unconscious practices, you will actually miss a lot of things. Bethel is a place in which God reveals Himself to us, and He heals those parts of us that make us feel that God doesn't care about us. It's always for someone else. It's for the older, more accomplished person. And the sons of the prophets were people who didn't have that revelation. They could prophesy, but they never had this personal relationship with God. All their prophecy was framed in the terms of human ambition and the world. They were thinking in terms of, like, which school of the prophets is better. Yeah? And it's possible, and I see that this tendency in America a lot, that we can tend to think of spiritual ministry, and I'm speaking those of you who are interested in ministry, in the prophetic sense, in a way that's couched in worldly values and worldly things, where we can go after the things of ministry without actually going after God. And so what happens with the sons of the prophets is that these people are constantly doing ministry, but the frame, the spirit with which they're doing ministry, is full of the world. And what God has to do is to break in past their gifts, break in past their obvious talents, break in past all the things that they have tried to copy the world in, and break in through that, so that the unique thing of God, the kingdom of God, begins to break forth in them, so much so that when they prophesy or they do gifted things in the ministry of God, it doesn't come out just impressive. It doesn't just come out glib and smooth and all that, and just like the world. But it comes out in a way that is completely different. Completely distinctive. That is what is going to distinguish in the days to come the Elishas and the Bnei Hanabihim, the sons of the prophets. That is what's going to distinguish you from the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets are always standing at a distance. The work of God, the word of God, and the presence of God has not broken in. They're always seeing things from outside. They're always looking at things from outside. So they can write theses about them. They can write books about them. They can write things about that, about spiritual things. But it's all from the outside. They can be up on the latest things, even the latest things about revival, but it's all from the outside because it's spoken as someone who does not have a deep connection with the God of these revivals. And so what I want to put to you is the fact that actually in Bethel, that begins to be crushed. That emphasis on style, the emphasis on just communication and presentation without having the substance. That emphasis on human solidarity and human empathy without actually having an union life with God. All those things are good, but when they come out of God, then they're completely different from the way in which humanly we will have these things. The emphasis on worldly success. The way in which the spiritual gifts and the spiritual life of God has something awesome about it, not just impressive or not just attractive. And so here we are at Bethel, and Jacob has a work that's being done upon him at Bethel. Bethel is the place in which we almost missed it. Bethel is the place where God actually causes us to stay. Bethel is the place in which we move from being like one of the sons of the prophets who see things from a distance, who stand at a distance, and our only connection with the truth of God, with the reality of God, is just intellectual or mental or even emotional, where the truth of God begins to break into us and breaks the carapace, breaks the shell, and enters into us. Are you ready for Bethel? Okay, all right, let's do this. I'll give you an example. We've just come back from Carlsbad. I came back late last night. Zephy's at a big swim meet. USA Swimming divides the country into I think, six sections, and so sectionals involves California and maybe one or two other states, and they swim. And during the time that we were there, Zephy was very encouraged that she was going to do well, and she got a word, and the word was from, let's see, I believe it was 1 Samuel, about David at Ziklag. I actually can't remember what that chapter is. But anyway, and she shared it with us, and she said, you know, I got this word, and I think I want to share it with my teammates. It is when David came back to Ziklag, he came back and found that everything had been lost. The Philistines had taken everything away. And David was distraught, and his men were distraught. They wanted to stone him. But he chased after them. He inquired of the Lord, and he chased after them. And when he chased after them, God spoke to him, you're going to recover everything. She was quite encouraged by that. It was pretty whoop-de-doo for her. And so we thought, wow, that's great. She got a word. And then things started going wrong the next day. She was entered for the 200 fly, and she hoped to do really well. That morning, she did terribly as far as she was concerned. She did so badly that she just made finals, okay? But very, very low down in the finals. And she had lost confidence. She had lost confidence. But she is a person who tries to encourage herself, encourage everybody around, and try to sort of explain bad things that happen or discouraging things that happen in an encouraging way. Are you like that? Or are you just one who just like, let the verbal diarrhea come out? She's not. She finds ways in which it can be seen as something that's not that bad. But I could see that she was troubled. Her sister, Kaylin, sent her a word. She had a word for her. And she just said to Zephy, not knowing what was going on, she said, Zephy, I just feel God has something really special for you. You just press into God. Don't worry about the swimming. Just press into God and praise Him and just be with Him. Isn't it great to have a sister who can actually encourage you spiritually? And I felt when, because I say, actually, I was a bit discouraged too. I said, we had so much hopes for this. And she was just doing, for this one event, she was doing terribly. And when I heard Kaylin's voice, I said, we've got to get this word out to Zephy. And so we got this word out to Zephy. And actually, after that race, Zephy and I stayed in the car and I just spent some time with her. And then we got on the phone with Kaylin, and Kaylin really encouraged her. You press into God. This is about God. It is about God. Okay? And so you have these words that are there. Then she swam another event, and she did terribly in that as well. And so she's at the end of it, she was crying. Because she had trained very hard. On practice, she knew she can go much faster, but it just was falling apart. We later found out that the temperature of the water, you know, it's cold, right? These past few days been cold. Well, in Carlsbad, it was actually even colder. The temperature of the water was below regulation temperature. So it was below 73 degrees. So they were freezing. And no wonder hardly anybody was dropping time. And she was adding time, okay? But she made it for finals. So just made it for finals for the 50 free. And she just made it for one of the bottom ones in the A final for the 200 fly. And it was in this place where things began to just fall apart. We had a major crisis in morale. She was crying and she says, I don't know why God is doing this. And so she decided she's going to hear what the sister has said, and we were encouraging her. And so she went back. I said, Zephy, God is doing something. I want you to really read that passage you got. Read the passage. You see, before that, she had got that passage and she felt encouraged. It was great, nice, almost whoop-de-doo. But Bethel is the place where that word of God, the truth of God, the miraculous, supernatural truth of God breaks into you. If it doesn't break into you, your only apprehension of it is intellectual. Does that make sense? It may give you good feelings, but unless it breaks into you, it is still something external to you. And so we said, okay, Zephy, you're going to be in the hotel. Mommy and I are going to go down. We're going to do our quiet time. And you just spend time with God. And then after that, sleep for 1 hour and then get up and we will go. We could see she was not happy. She was just crying. Okay? You see, because she's the kind of person who has great ambition. She trains very hard. And she was feeling all that training had come to nothing. Cindy and I spent time with God. And while we were spending time with God, Cindy got this word, Psalm 71. My soul who has seen many, many troubles, you will revive me from the pit and comfort me on every side. Okay? We've had several challenges for the past few years. And there are things that are just difficult things in life. And so that word seemed to speak to not only Zephy, but just general things in life. And so we just spent time in the lobby of the hotel. There are tables there, and we just fellowshipped. And I could see that Cindy was really sad. So I put my hand on her, and you know the problem is that all the swimmers' families are staying in the hotels, right? Because they're all traveling, and so parents are coming in. And Cindy said, I think you better not put your hand on my hand. It looks weird. But such was the sadness, not just because of that, but I think there are some other things as well. We spent time and we prayed, and we just prayed for her, prayed for Zephy. We went up after about an hour, and it was time for her to wake up. And we woke her up, and I could see there was something different in Zephy's face. She said, "Well, I really applied that passage. When David was at Ziklag, first of all, everything was taken away. And the first thing he did was that he mourned." So Zephy said, "So I mourned. I allowed myself to mourn. Instead of thinking about it as, actually, it's okay, you know, there are reasons why I didn't do well and all that. I just mourned it. I just mourned my disappointment. And I just cried." And then she said, and then it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. So I started praising the Lord. I just prayed in spirit and strengthened myself in the Lord. And I think what Kaylin said that was applicable. He said, the real fight is pressing into God, not just in the swimming. And so I pressed into God. I pressed into God, and finally I got a word before I went to bed. And she said, "I got Psalm 71. When Cindy said, "We got Psalm 71, she said, "What word did you get?" Cindy said, "I got Psalm 71. Her eyes just went like searchlights. "I got Psalm 71. And she quoted exactly the same verse that Cindy had said. Now, I had got also another word because lately, Psalm 69. "Those who seek the Lord, let your hearts revive." So all of us had this word, revive, revive, revive. And so she was excited. Then she said, then I went to bed and I woke up again. And when I woke up, I did what David said. David said, it says in it says in 1 Samuel that he inquired of the Lord. So I said, "I'm going to inquire the Lord. God, is it worth it for me to go? Because I feel like really giving up." And the Lord gave me, guess what? 2 Samuel chapter 5, it was about when the Amalekites were going to attack, and David asked the inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and pursue them?" It was the same sort of thing as the previous word. And the Lord said, "Go after them. You will surely recover them." And so she was completely different. All right, so we went for the meet, and she got to swim that 200 fly again in freezing temperatures and swimming against some of the people who she's faster than that beat her in prelims, and also some of the ones who actually have faster times. She swam it and she won. And after that she swam again, and somehow she did the 200 free lead out for a relay, and she dropped almost 2 seconds. Something changed. Now, Bethel is the place where a word that is just knowledge breaks into us. Bethel is the dwelling place of God. Dwell means you remain. You remain until it hits you. Amen? So it says that Jacob at Bethel, this is what he experienced. Let's have a look at this. Verse 16, Jacob wakes up from his sleep. Suddenly he sees that there is more going on from God's side on his behalf than he knows. There are angels up and down. God is making heaven and earth one for him. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I want to say to you that there are many of us who don't realize that there are many things that are going on. There is more going on than you know in this place that you think is God forsaken. Bethel is the place where you remain, you wait until God breaks through. You cannot make a breakthrough happen. You can only wait, and you can submit and prostrate yourself to God. But you wait until it becomes something. And it says, surely the Lord is in the place. I did not know it. And he was afraid. Isn't that amazing? Before that, he had no fear. But when God broke in, fear came upon him. Do you remember another time in the New Testament when that happened? When Peter was the expert fisherman, right? And he fishes all night and catches nothing. And then when Jesus says, you know, put it over the other side, and Peter says, well, you know, we fish all night. You know, I'm the fisherman, you're the carpenter. You don't have a carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. I don't tell you how to make a chair. And he does it anyway. And then there's a draft of fish and the nets break. And Peter feared. Suddenly, fear is not a diseased emotion. Fear that the scripture is speaking of, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, for those who fear the Lord grants the secrets. Psalm 25. Fear is something that happens to you on a realization, on a revelation of God's presence, of God's godness. Fear happens when you didn't realize something and it just began to be revealed to you in an awesome way, and you realize you're in the presence of someone awesome. Fear is what should, a slight fear should happen, should have happened for many of us during worship, when suddenly you realize, oh, God is in this place. It's not a cringing thing. It is something that means, oh, you're not a resource. I need to obey you. If you have a word, speak it out. I dare not speak. Does it make sense? You are suddenly in the presence of someone that you never, perhaps you took for granted, but you never really took seriously. Fear is when something gets revealed to you. Yeah? Fear is what Jacob experienced when he was hit by the presence of God. Fear cannot come by you becoming a groveler. Fear only comes when you allow God to be there and you just wait for Him. Revelation is not something that you can pick out and convert from knowledge by yourself. Revelation is what God brings to you only if you wait for Him. Bethel is the place where we wait and God converts word into faith. That is why sometimes you can be like the word, the school of the prophets. You can have intuition. You can catch a hold of something that's going on there, and even the word of God. But you don't have faith because it doesn't have weight, because it hasn't broken in. It hasn't become precious to you yet. Yeah? I'll give you an example. Here's some of the things that happen in Bethel. Sometimes in the Bethel, it just seems like Lutz. It just seems like dry and God forsaken. One day I was praying. I was in Malaysia. And I was praying. And I was just spending time with God. And how many of you know that sometimes when you spend time with God, you fall asleep? Now, it happens to me a lot. My family is always making fun of me for doing that. And so I was praying. And I'm not really sure what I'm praying for. But I just pray in the spirit. I said, Lord, you know, you know what you need to tell me. And so I pray. And It was actually, frankly, pretty boring. Yeah, pretty boring. I was in my office and I was just praying. But I know to be in the presence of God, I know to dwell there and not allow the fact that it doesn't seem like anything is happening to discourage me. I am called. I belong to this place. And if I belong to this place, I have certain responsibilities or obligations. And I use that in the best sense of the word, to be there. When you make a house in Bethel, you say, going to the presence of God is not something that I do when I feel like it. Bethel means is a covenant. Bethel is a covenant in which we decide we are going to be people of the presence. I allow my freedom to be changed from the freedom to do whatever I like to the freedom that comes in the presence of something that frees me up. Bethel is a covenant in which we give up the definition of freedom that most of us have. Most of us think that freedom is the absence of impediments, right? So that I can do whatever I like. Freedom in the Bible is not the absence of impediments, not the absence of restrictions, but the presence of something. That when it comes to you, when you give yourself to it, allows you to do things you could never do before. As Tim Keller says, the freedom is not a little boy just bouncing a ball up and down in a sort of random way. freedom is when Pavarotti gets to sing and sing in that way. That's freedom. Freedom is the current that causes you to go faster. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions so that you can go anywhere you like. Freedom is the presence of something. As Mary Oliver says in her poem, and then something said something. Freedom is the type where you are keyed into that. The dwelling place is when you can hear something say something. You don't even know what it is, but it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's the freedom we're talking about. Amen? And so coming back to my story, my boring story in the office, I actually fell asleep while praying. I was praying because of the fact that I'm tied to His presence. And I fell asleep, and just as I was waking up, have you felt that kind of horrible time between waking and sleeping? You're hardly awake, but you're more sleeping. And I found myself praying, I bind the spirit of the robber. Something broke in. And so I did. I bound the spirit of the robber, and I saw bright light, kind of in my imagination. I could easily think, well, maybe that's just my imagination. A few hours later, my parents called me and they said, Michael, you will never guess what happened. 2 hours ago, which is the exact time that I had prayed that prayer, we found out that we came home and we found the house was in a mess. And jewelry had been strewn all over the place. But not even one of them was taken. We looked all over the place and it looks like a thief came in and then suddenly ran away. And nothing was lost. Just a mess. Bethel. I want to put it to you as a church. We are wasting time coming to church if you don't realize that there is more happening for you today. Don't waste your time going to church if it's not going to be a powerful experience for you. It's not that exciting. Can you understand? Christians who go to church, in which church is just the expression of their best thoughts and all that, they are the most boring and pitiable people. Don't waste your time. Go watch a movie or something. But the point is that the Bethel is something that's more than just an experience. It is a tying that we have to God that allows us to wait. Now, God will put the so-called fear. He will put the revelation. He will posit that thing in you and me and cause us to see things that we've never seen before. Bethel. Amen? And my time is over. Let us pray. Don't be like the sons of the prophets. Be like Elisha. At each stage of our spiritual life, you will hear the slightly discouraging voice. You can stay here. I'm going to go forward. And the Lord is saying, don't be hoodwinked by the discouragement. If you don't have desire, you will easily obey the voice, stay here. You don't have to go any further. Lord, we welcome you to blow open our desire for you. We count ourselves as Christians who seek the kingdom of God first and your righteousness. And we trust you that you will cause all these things to be added unto us. There are some of us who have problems with patience. Every second that ticks in which nothing is happening becomes an assailing of the devil upon your hope. I want to say to you that if you are willing to be made willing, And if you're willing to invite God to give you patience, whether with people or with Him, God will take you into the more precious things. We will be more than just precocious prophets, precocious kids who don't have a real appreciation for the weight of God's glory, but we'll be people who will be taken into the truth. Truth then becomes no longer just true statements, it becomes the actual reality. Elijah himself said, just stay at Gilgal, I'm going to go to Bethel. And it's so easy for us to be tempted to just have an external sons of the prophets kind of view of God. It says that they stood at a distance, viewing it from a distance. What God is saying to many of us here is this: don't be afraid of the pain that comes with patience. Because if you're willing, that patience doesn't become a painful thing anymore. It becomes filled with joy. And I just want to give one altar call for anybody who's experienced this. You have missed out on a lot of things. You're like a brutish person in Psalm 92 who can't get subtleties, can't get deep things, can't get special things. You only get the things that everybody else gets. That is why so many Christians just copy the philosophies of the world. They don't have anything original. But there is a secret place. It's called Bethel, where God converts all our head knowledge into real experience. And during that period of waiting, God will crush the distraction. He'll crush the antsiness. He will crush the hopelessness. Yes, it may be a bit painful, but let Him do it. We don't have much time. It's already March, but God has a path for you. Bless Your name, Lord. We thank You. If there's a God, if God's been speaking to you, I want to invite you to open your hands and say, Lord, give me the patience. I'm willing. It's not just a prayer asking for something. It's a willingness to enter into process with God. And if you commit yourself to Bethel, God will do it. In Jesus' name, amen.